But in the end, we want to be an encouragement to you this morning as you strive to be faithful in raising your children. And hopefully this will be an annual gathering, and this year we want to put a particular emphasis on the challenges and opportunities presented in our technologically saturated age. And in today's culture, we see social media amplifying comparisons between people. You must be perfect or wealthy. You either conform and fit the algorithm's mold, or you get buried. It puts an internal and relentless pressure on people. It feeds on the need to belong, to be like everyone else. And there actually are morals in our culture today. They just come from echo chambers that have no God. And if you step out of line, you get shamed or shunned. And it's really a plot to keep you in line with the spirit of the age. The culture wants to put you in a cage and pressure you into going with the flow on gender fluidity, correct speak, or hypersexualization. And there almost becomes a numbness and a desensitization to all the evils around, and it all just becomes noise. As a result, social commentators observe that young people, your children, born into this phone-based world, are lonelier, lost, sad, and more fearful than ever. They spend less time interacting in person, leading to an increased feelings of loneliness and anxiety. One book is subtitled, "Kids are growing up less rebellious, more tolerant, less happy, and completely unprepared for adulthood." But here's the hope I want to give you. You don't need to be anxious about raising anxious kids, worldly kids. We want to help you set a biblical foundation. And on its face, it would seem that there is a disconnect between an ancient book, the Bible, and finding answers to the ills of today's culture and technology. But by way of reminder, as Peter said, I want to stir up the truths within you. And I hope to show you that there is nothing new under the sun as to how we should view the culture around us, and the answers to successfully navigate it with your children are equally timeless. Now, our theme verse is Deuteronomy 6:7. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And that is in an ancient book from an ancient time, but there's no part of Scripture that was given for the time in which it was written. The overall context of the Bible is a story of redemption. We look to the Bible to see who God is, what he's done, and what he's doing, and what he has promised. And God's direction to elect Israel is related to the elect now, to you. The immediate context is Moses' God-given instructions to the Israelites for when they would enter the promised land. So let's pick it up. Actually, let's go up to the top of Deuteronomy 6. And it says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may be multiplied greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart." In our verse, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So this speech in Deuteronomy 6 and the instructions also given in Leviticus 18 are closely related in terms of their timelines and the overarching message they convey. Deuteronomy 6 records Moses' instruction to the Israelites as they prepare to enter into the promised land. And this moment marks a pivotal point in their journey as they transition from life in the wilderness to establishing a new godly society in a land filled with pagan influences. Meanwhile, Leviticus 18 addresses the specific statutes and judgments that God commands the Israelites to observe. And he emphasizes the need to distinguish themselves from the corrupt practices of the surrounding nations, particularly Egypt, where they just come from decades before, and Canaan, where they were going to. These instructions were given earlier during the time of at Mount Sinai as part of a broader Mosaic law that was to guide their moral, social, and religious conduct.
Now, the timeline from Leviticus to Deuteronomy shows a continuity of divine guidance and commandments aiming at ensuring the Israelites' faithfulness to God. Leviticus 18 lays down the foundational statutes, while Deuteronomy 6 reiterates and reinforces these principles as they stand on the threshold of a new chapter of their history. So what I want you to see is the culture God was warning them about isn't different in nature than ours now. The warning itself is the same. Teach your children diligently, or the culture will. If you write just one thing down today, that's my point. All right, so your first fill-in, we're going to talk about the world's call. The world's call, the culture in which God is warning of and protecting Israel from. The point is, the warning is, we are to teach our children God's statutes, that's the them, and teach them diligently, so they won't follow the world's statutes. Okay, Leviticus 18, 3 through 5 says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a way man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So when verse 3 says, they shall not do what is done, it refers to those nations' deeds as a reflection of the character and faith. In other words, their culture, all right? You shall not be a part of their culture. When God tells them to follow his statutes, these are the laws covering various aspects of life, including religious rituals, moral conduct, and social justice. In Israel, this would be pertaining to their relationship with God. This is how you are to order your life around me. When it says in verse 4, my judgment, that refers to the laws and ordinances given to Israel. And it signifies a standard of rightness and fairness reflecting God's character and his expectations for human conduct. So God is telling them, do not live as the Canaanites do, nor as they saw the Egyptians do. Do not follow their deeds. Do not follow their ways. Do not be a part of their culture. Do not fall into the culture, their way of doing things. And the commandments and punishments of Leviticus 18 through 20 are put in place to protect and keep the Israelites away from Canaanite culture and statutes. All those, if you've ever, I don't know where you are and you read the Bible through a year, but if you've gone through Leviticus 18 and 20, God puts all those things there to keep away from, because those are all the things that the Canaanites are doing, all right? So keep away from the Canaanite culture and statutes, from their gross immorality, their idolatry, their pagan worship. And what were those ways? What did they do that was done? Well, it was sexual perversion, child sacrifice, seeking after mediums. Ultimately, it was idolatry and it was vile. And the Israelites were not to be complacent. They were to, Leviticus 19, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as God. But their history show that they were content to follow their sinful desires and compromise with the Canaanite culture and commit spiritual adultery. And the result was that they themselves fell into adultery again and again. The Canaanite culture got the best of them, and they gave into the temptation of the world around them. And God warned them that this would happen if they were disobedient in this way. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite," as we say in children's ministry, "and the flashlight and the socialite," okay? "So you are to destroy all of them, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to what all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." Now, it didn't take them long once they got into the land. Didn't take them long after the death of Joshua, who actually led them in there, right, to forget God's statute and plunge them into idolatry and paganism. Rereading Judges 2, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves there. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroth. So Joshua dies, and two verses later, they are serving Baal and the Asheroth. And what was that? What were they serving? Well, again, mostly it's illicit sexual practices, but culturally it would be a lot more, because if you're engaged in that kind of behavior, you are really just morally corrupt, and all sorts of immoral and detestable doings or deeds would also be happening. So this was the culture the children of Israel were going to grow up around. So you had the parents going in there to protect their children. They obviously didn't, and this is what their children are engaged in, all right? So unfortunately, the Israelites were complacent. They didn't teach them diligently to their sons, and they succumbed to peer pressure. They wanted to be like all the nations surrounding them. They began to engage in flat-out idol worship, which fulfilled their temptation of their sinful hearts. Idol worship completes and marries the seduction of sin around us and the sinfulness within us. In the end, it's just a rejection of God and a rebellion against God. Much later then, after Joshua, during the Babylonian captivity, where God literally takes them out of the culture, all right, kind of a mercy, just takes them out of there and puts them in captivity, takes them out of the culture, and he condemns them, saying, "Thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinance, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you." All right, they did not teach their children, them, the statutes and ordinance of God diligently, nor did they, your second fill in there, obey God's wise command. Obey God's wise command. And what is the command? That you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now, there is a clear command to teach your children. It begins here in Deuteronomy 6:1. Again, I'll read 6:1. "Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it." So, and this Moses reiterates later in this second address to the people, as well as in Deuteronomy 11:8. He says, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it." So he begins this address actually in chapter 5 upon repeating the Ten Commandments and states what the Lord commands, Deuteronomy 5:32 and 33. "So you shall observe to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or left. You shall walk," meaning continually, "in the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." All right, so over and over again, you are to teach your children the laws and the statutes, the commands, the judgments, etc. It's over and over again. And if you bring that command forward into the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4, a version of that same command in the same spirit, Ephesians 6:4, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So it's a command as well. We read that key phrase, "bring them up," as a command. In the Greek language, it's also an active voice, meaning you, parents, not somebody else, not your children, but you bring them up. And it's active as well. You must be active, and it's to be continual. Bringing them up is not a choice. Bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, in the judgments and the laws, the statutes, the wisdom of the Lord, bring them up is not a choice, because neither is teaching them diligently to your children. And this has always been the way. Truth was always meant to be taught, to be handed down from parent to child. And it's a timely truth. Psalm 78:5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." And because God commands you to teach your children and to bring up your children, he has given you the authority to go along with that responsibility. You need no one else's permission to bring your children up. You are to teach your sons. Back in Deuteronomy 6:7, the word teach is also to whet or to sharpen, all right? You've heard that phrase, to whet your appetite. It's not to cause drooling, okay? It's not to cause your mouth to be wet because you see a big old T-bone steak in front of you, right? It is to stimulate or to increase someone's interest or appetite in something, all right? So this is the teaching your son, the word is to whet. Then the more common use of the word is to sharpen. The meaning of whet is to sharpen by rubbing on or with something, such as a stone. So you've heard of a whetting stone, right? That's to sharpen a knife. Strong's lexicon says, in a figurative sense, it is used to describe the act of teaching or instilling knowledge diligently and repeatedly. That's why the word is translated, teach them diligently, much like sharpening the mind or understanding. And the usage emphasizes the importance of repetition and thoroughness in teaching, particularly in the context of imparting God's wisdom and commandments. He further goes on and says, similarly, the diligent teaching of God's law was crucial for maintaining the covenant relationship with Yahweh. The Israelites were commanded to teach their children the ways of the Lord, the statutes and commandments, consistently as you rise up, as you lay down, ensuring that each generation would know and follow God's statutes. Now, namely, what children need is a stimulation and a sharpening of the mind of God's commandments and statutes. And like the sharpening of a knife on a stone, you are to diligently and repeatedly teach your children of God and his words, his ways of doing what is done. Ultimately, it is God's wisdom you are teaching. It is the them, and you shall teach them to your sons. So to use a biblical metaphor that highlights the benefits of sharpening your child's mind, Scripture is a powerful sword, right? We read in Hebrews 4:12, which convicts a person at the deepest level, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because it is a thought that bears mentioning, our discipline and instructions, our teaching them diligently, are not merely for the purpose of conforming our children to certain external standards of behavior. That's not what Christian parenting is. That's the world's goal. And it does that, and it's beneficial, but behavior flows out of the heart, and we need to show our children their heart and their unsaved condition. In other words, our desire as Christians parents is not to simply see our children behave correctly. And we must never put confidence in our children's behavior and assume that wise behavior equates with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Important note. And also note, it's not the parent's choice to delegate that duty of bringing them up to teach them diligently to your children. Parents must involve themselves in their children's lives enough to ensure that no other influence takes precedent, not the culture, not the playground, not the screen. You are to be the dominant influence in shaping your child's worldview as well as their behavior, whether it's regarding self-esteem, sex, materialism, cultural elements, or anything else that's coming at them. And you should want to be involved in life such that you are the trusted resource for all their questions and all their concerns. All right, moving on. Why do you teach? Why do you teach? Why do you parent? Well, beyond it, it's a command. Okay, you all got that. Let's look at first, just as an aside, the big picture of what's going on in your parenting. All right, there's a lot bigger things going on than just dealing with little Billy's tender tantrum in front of you. Okay. Big picture, three things. The glory of God, all right? God has put you over your children to give him glory. Parents and spouses are to stand up and to stand out for God and who he is and what the gospel does. Parenting is a high calling. One, if done rightly, brings glory to God and is a testimony to the world, all right? The way Christians parent is vastly different than your neighbors, your unsaved neighbors. You are to display to the world the wonder and the power of the biblical story. Big picture number one. Big picture number two, pointing your children to the need, their need for the Savior. The heart of parenting is the heart of your child. Never lose that as your focus. Number three, why do you parent? For your sanctification and the desire for God's purity in your life. Parenting is for our sanctification, and it flows from our sanctification. So in sum, the big picture is pointing the world to Christ, pointing your children to Christ, and pointing yourself to Christ. All right, more specifically, what do you teach? What do you teach, okay? Specifically, you teach and parent to protect your children, number one, and number two, preparing them by instilling wisdom and biblical truth. So we're going to look first at protecting your children, okay? This is under why what we teach, okay? So protect your children from things they cannot handle. Children are naive, they're gullible, they cannot process the evil in the world with the maturity of you as an adult, and you are to act on any threats to them. And you do that by keeping them, as Paul said, simple or innocent in practice to what is evil, from Romans 16. So you protect them from physical and actual and virtual harm to their bodies and their minds. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. Basically, as you watch over your hearts, you are to watch over your child's hearts as well. Why is that? Proverbs 7:23, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. All right, so you are to keep them from and teach them about the snares of this world that would trap them in sin. And there are snares which your child may need to be protected from time and time again because of their immaturity. You are to watch and warn them, admonish. Now, a few of these, which in and of themselves may not be evil, but are still areas they need protection. And most of them, many of them, are from our culture. So you need to put limits and standards on these, and they need to be set by you in the culture and the direct influential areas, such as, and some of these are going to be obvious, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, because some of our other speakers are going to talk about that in your breakout sessions. But top of that list, in accordance to our kind of subtopic today, is screens, movies, TV, computer activities, gaming, texting, social media, and everything. Smartphones, right? I used to say that when you hand your kid a smartphone, it's like handing them a loaded gun. Basically, it's a little bit beyond that now. It's now handing a loaded gun to someone who wants to do harm to your child, all right? They're not holding the gun. Somebody is holding a gun behind that stream wanting to do them harm. Number two, books. Yeah, books are still around, and they can be graphic, and they can stimulate your children towards illicit thoughts. Public school. Avoid such associations with those who would pull them towards spiritual death. Don't let them sit in the seat of scoffers where good is evil and evil is good. You teach them because the world, the public school system, is teaching them. All right, it is forming who they should be, and it's not who they should follow, meaning God. So Grace Church is near to help you and is here to help you with that decision. Okay, we've got folks over here at the table that want to tell you about what we have to offer you for alternatives to public education by way of Grace Academy, Grace PSP, and Legacy Christian School. Okay, so we want to help you with that. You know, our pastor wrote a book called The War on Children, and it is a war out there. The culture is at war with you and your child. And the public school system, I'm just going to say it, is a major battleground. So for those of you in public school, and really all of you, because if you're not, your neighbors are, the other kids who are, you know, playing sports with them, or just the kids that are going to grow up and be those who are over you and around you and beside you, you should be aware of what's going on in the public school system. I want to highlight one thing. It's called Social and Emotional Learning, SEL. It's really one of the public school's most major weapons, and it's an educational framework designed to develop children socially and emotionally in their competency in those two areas. And this includes, quote-unquote, skills like self-awareness, self-management, social awareness, relationship skills, and responsible decision-making, right? All things that actually you should be teaching your kids, but they are teaching that to them as well. And advocates of social and emotional learning, SEL, argue that these skills are essential for students to succeed academically, socially, and emotionally. But it carries ideological biases that are probably not in alignment with your biblical values of and your family's values. And it delves into areas that should be addressed within the family setting rather than the classroom. And SEL programs promote an anti-biblical ideological agenda, including progressive viewpoints on issues such as gender identity, sexuality, and social justice. All right, it's ideologically an indoctrination that undermines your authority and the values you wish to impart to your children. Schools do not respect and support the family's primary roles in these areas, and that's why you see laws trying to keep the parents out of the schools and out of what their children are learning. And it is social engineering, flat out, designed to mold children's attitudes and beliefs to fit a particular societal model. And researchers contend constant monitoring and values your students' emotional state. They're continually asking, how do you feel today? Do you feel thoughts of depression or suicide? It just over and over. And it does and can create pressure and anxiety. So you are the ones to develop your child's emotional and emotional resilience naturally without the imposition of structured programs that may not account for individual differences and biblical standards. You should encourage your children to think critically and biblically about what they learn in school and to question prevailing ideologies and norms. And you should be vigilant about the data collection practices in SEL programs and advocate for your child's privacy if that's where you have to be. So I'm not going to flat out say pull your kids out of public school. I do want you to seriously consider that and look at the alternatives. Really consider why they are there, if it's financial, to really reconsider what is important for your family, and just to know again that we have and the elders of this church are committing to help you get your kids out of public school, basically, by a variety of different ways. All right, that was a long aside, but I thought it important. Getting back to our list of things that you need to protect your children from. Direct information concerning sensitive topics such as sexuality. Another one, free or idle time. Another, exposure to excessive misbehavior from others. And similarly, but distinct, protect your kids against friends. Don't let your children surround themselves with the wrong kind of peer pressure, both from the same sex and the opposite sex. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. If you do not help your children select and help them learn to select for themselves the right kind of companions, the wrong kind of companions will inevitably select them and bring them down. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So left to themselves, your children will probably gravitate to the lowest common denominator. And it is rare that a child rises above the group of friends that he's in. And they also need to learn how to function in whatever group they're in. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. So young people can be lured into a wrong and dangerous lifestyle, and you must teach them how to select their companions wisely. Overall, protect them from the seductress of Proverbs, the seduction of this foolish world. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. We want to keep them from woman folly, the foolishness, worldly, cultural living. Now, protecting your kids means saying no to your kids' desires. At the same time, you must oppose your children. In other words, don't be afraid of your kids. Might want to write that down. Don't be afraid of your kids. Protecting your children by saying no means protecting them from themselves. Now, I don't want to stop there because isolation is not the answer. It is not the answer. That's why parents who isolate their kids in fear of the culture can miss the need to instill real holiness in their kids. So yes, do protect them, but at the same time, train them how to use screens, right? So who's gun owners here? Raise your hand, all right? Do you teach your kids how to use a gun, right? So you can teach your kids how to use a loaded gun, all right, because they're going to have to use this gun sometime in their life. So do teach them how to use screens, how to pick friends, how to live in this godless and foolish world, because they're going to have to, and how to flee evil. Don't stunt their growth and their decision-making, all right? You can't isolate them from sin, because sin is where? Already resident. It's in their hearts. It's in their hearts. So your biblical instruction, you protect them from evil and direction, as well as how to navigate evil, all right? So don't lose hope. Don't tire of doing good for those kids who are failing and falling into seduction of the world. The behavior of your child is not measured by your parenting. Your response, your effort to the behavior is of your child. Your success as a parent relates to how faithful you are carrying out your charge, how diligent you are to bring your children up, to teach them diligently to your sons, not how well they receive that teaching and that bringing up. So success in parenting is measured by what you do as a parent, not by what your child does. So you're first to protect, and secondly, to prepare them by instilling biblical wisdom. So this is the second point under what do parents teach. And we're just going to leave it at one. There's a lot of things, obviously, you want to teach your kids. Your kids need to be taught about everything. But we're going to just sit on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what you want to teach your children. And we see it right here in our Deuteronomy passage 6:13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And we also know from Proverbs 1:1-7, in part reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the beginning and the end of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is to revere God and avoid sin. Ecclesiastes 12:13 states, the conclusion when all has been heard is what? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So no matter what our topic would be today, if we were going to talk about teaching our kids what to teach, we would always lead with the need to teach the fear of the Lord. And why do we teach the fear of the Lord to our children? Well, to conform them to wisdom, to break self-will, to remove foolishness, all right? Those are the big three. To conform them to wisdom, to break their self-will, and to remove foolishness. So successful parenting literally begins with the instilling in our children of the proper fear of God, so that, among other things, they would not be the fools of Proverbs 5-7, who are seduced by woman folly. What is the fear of the Lord again? It's to be gripped by who God is and what he has done, and to worship him passionately and sincerely in obedience. So developing the fear of God in our children involves at least three things. The first one is knowing God, and that through his word. That's the them, to bring them up, which is why God gives Moses in our instruction to reach, which is why God gives Moses our instruction to teach, and why the Lord also tells Joshua decades later, as he is about to enter the promised land, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will achieve success. Which again, has always been the way. Fast forward to Paul and his spiritual son Timothy, and he states, and that from your childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the idea is that we need to show and explain God's standard so that, by God's grace and his mercy, the result of seeing God's standard against their own sinfulness would be the Holy Spirit awakening in them the desire to be holy. So you show the standard, and they trip against the standard, and you pray all the time that the Holy Spirit would awaken them to be holy, to acknowledge their sin, and ask for forgiveness. So we pray for a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But that only begins when your children begin to know God through his word. So you teach them about God, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, the person, power, and plan of God. J.C. Ryle said a long quote that I always love letting you all know. But if you love your children, let the simple Bible be everything in the training of their souls. And let all other books go down and take the second place. Care not so much for their being mighty in the catechism as for their being mighty in the scriptures. This is a training, believe me, that God will honor. The psalmist says of him, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And I think that he gives an especial blessing to all who try to magnify it among men. See that your children read the Bible reverently. Train them to look on it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, written by the Holy Ghost himself, all true, all profitable, and able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. See that they read it regularly. Train them to regard it as their soul's daily food, as a thing essential to their daily health. He goes on and says, I know well you cannot make this anything more than a form, all right? Even though you tell your kids to do it, it just may be kind of rote. Do it anyways, because he says, but there is no telling the amount of sin which a mere form may indirectly restrain. See that they read it all. You need not shrink from bringing any doctrine before them. You need not fancy that the leading doctrines of Christianity are things which children cannot understand. Children understand far more of the Bible than we are apt to suppose, end quote. So quite simply, Psalm 119, 9:11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11, I have stored your word up in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. So training your young children, your young child, will help them form habits. If you help form good habits such as reading and memorizing the Bible, spending time in prayer, ordering your life around the church and God's people and showing him wise living, these habits will go with him through life and help him make good choices later in life. So, develop a fear of God by reading through his word so that they would know God. Secondly, the fear of the Lord includes developing a fear of God by worshiping God. All of life is an opportunity for worship, to respond to truth about God. I always like to tell Sunday school kids, think of the word worship as the word worth-ship, right? Because that's almost what it's about, worth-ship. Only God is worthy. Only God is worthy to order our lives around, all right? You may think highly of a lot of other people, but to worship God means you're going to order your life around the truths of God's word. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's ordering your life around him and his word. How we live demonstrates who or what we worship. So ask yourself this question. What's your child's heart attitude towards screen time, towards music, towards free time, and other pleasures? Does he easily or reluctantly put them aside when someone needs his help? Is there any habit or pursuit your child will not readily set aside for the need of others or by your direction? So here's the main point I want to make again today. Kids were made to worship intrinsically. We all will. Something will always be worshiped. They will praise what their foolish desires lead them to if you don't show them the truth first. They will bow and serve their treasures. From their heart, they will submit to their own idols. They will continue their foolish way. The world is extolling the greatness of sin, praising its splendor and its awesomeness. The world system, the culture, is teaching your children all its sinful, godless ways, its doings. You need to be more than on the defensive. You need to be on the offensive. That is teaching them diligently. Not only did the Israelites fail to do, not to do as the Canaanites did, but they also actually built the high places of worship to Baal and Asherah. And these were centers of idol worship in violation of the covenant to Yahweh to worship him alone. And all the kings of Judah, except for Hezekiah and Josiah, failed over and over in their best and worst efforts to remove the high places. Idols must be destroyed. And I fear some parents don't take down their children's high places, but instead go about polishing their children's idols of gaming, social media, racking up likes, followers, and mastering the algorithm, beauty, aesthetic, popularity, friends, acceptance, independence, books, side hustles, and financial independence, immodesty, and the list goes on and on. Do not polish your children's idols. I like to use the analogy of an idol mirror. All right, an idol mirror. It's really anything that comes between you and God. All right, so think of where to look to God, follow God, and instead you put a mirror between yourself and God. And what do you see in the mirror? Say it loud. Yourself, okay? Anything that comes between you and God, namely, that would be yourself, or more specifically, your sinful heart's desires. That's what you want to look at and what you want to follow after. Our eyes need to be fixed upon Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. So related to all that, thirdly, is develop a fear of God by pleasing God. The sum of idol worship is, am I looking to God or myself and following man? Galatians 1:10 says it, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If we were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So it's who do you serve? Your child should fear looking away from God and to themselves and from violating God's standards, not merely yours, all right? They should fear God's standards, not yours. If your child grows up fearing only your displeasure, what will they do when you're not there? Therefore, put God's words and his teaching in front of them. When making decisions in their lives, the tendency is to merely ask, well, what's wrong with that? When our children are faced with a choice, we need to help them think through in this way. What is good about it? What pleases God about it? And again, teach them diligently how to choose friends, hobbies, why drugs are wrong, whether they should go to this activity or another, about social media, about sexuality, and the list goes on. All right, and we go on. The next thing, ways to teach. Well, I want to look at two things. First, quality-wise, how do you teach? Well, it's by hard work, right? It says be diligent. Teach them diligently. It's all day, every day, as you wake up, as you lie down, as you walk along the way. It's hard work, all right? I always ask my parenting classes, is parenting simple? So I'll ask you, is parenting simple? Raise your hand if you say yes. Raise your hand if you say no. Okay, it's simple. There's not a lot there. It's our theme verse, teach them diligently. Okay, teach, that's it. All right? But what is it? It's simple, but it's what? It's hard work, okay? Now, the problem is some of us become passive, and a passive approach to parenting results in many excuses for the child's behavior, such as, well, it's just a passing stage. You know, he's going to grow out of it. Or you blame it on circumstances. You wait a while that circumstances will change. He's tired. He's overwhelmed. Or you blame it on some syndrome or some disorder. And why are we passive, or why do we become passive in our parenting? Why aren't we diligent? We're supposed to be diligent. We're supposed to be bringing them up. That's actively. That's a command. Well, there's two responses I would bring forth to you. It's because, one, our own sin, and number two, our own wrong thinking. And maybe put it into a quick list here of all the different ways or why we are passive. The first one, top of the list, what? You're lazy. You're lazy. You don't want to put forth the effort. Or you're too busy with other things. Your priorities are out of whack. It's a refusal to believe the facts. My child could never do something like that. Or we excuse poor behavior because we think whatever they're doing is cute, and or we just really don't want to deal with it. We think they're too young to learn. We don't believe that discipline works. I've tried that. It just doesn't work. Or you just don't like conflict with your child, all right? Or you just don't think you're sufficient enough to do it, that you need something else or someone else to control your child. Don't be deceived. It takes work. Be continuously bringing them up. It is work that is active, continual, and consistent. Keep at it. Don't stop. Be diligent. Parenting is work, but if we do it continuously, it is manageable. Now, here's what one social commentator who's a parent said regarding those parents who have their kids medicated for their behavior. He says, saying, I've tried everything, you certainly have not. Did you try drastically reducing his screen time? Did you try changing his diet and getting all the processed junk out of your house? Did you try drastically reducing your own screen time so that you can interact with them and play games with them and give him something enjoyable and wholesome to focus on? Did you try finding some kind of sport or outdoor activity that allows him to burn off energy and develop useful skills? Did you try a mandatory 45-minute reading time at night before his bed where all screens are turned off and he sits and reads, or you read to him? Now, did you try all these things for years? Because that is what trying them actually means. The answer is no. I know that is no, because he's 7 years old and you have him on drugs. Don't even claim you've tried everything until you have done all these things for years and years. That's what the job of parenting is. Don't give up, and don't give up on them. Be patient, give yourself time, and give your kids time, like years, to grow and mature. End quote. Work, by definition, is hard, and the effort can be long and painful. The hope is there is blessing in the pain and diligent hard work, as in all of the obedient Christian life. Joel Beakey comments, painful circumstances in our lives may drag on for years. All right? So, how many of you have multiple kids? right? Ages from whatever grade, age to maybe five or how many years spans right here, Tauruses?
7 to 21.
7 to 21, okay. So they've been parenting like most of their adult lives, and they're not even done yet, okay? So if you got multiple kids, you're in this for decades. You realize that, right? It may drag on for years. And a lot of parenting is trying. It is painful. Beeke goes on, he says, sometimes we must endure great hardship, great disappointments, when our hopes get raised only to be dashed to the ground. We must wait on the Lord. Nothing is more difficult than waiting, but nothing is more profitable for our souls. By grace, waiting cultivates faith, prayer, submission, and humility. It prepares us for greater fruitfulness in the future. Above all, it focuses our hope not on earthly things or relationship, but upon the Lord himself. Have you too learned to wait actively, prayerfully, and expectantly on God? It's kind of that third big meta-narrative point that parenting is for your sanctification. The trials are there so that you become more and more like Christ. All right, so that was qualitative-wise. And now we're going to look at quantitatively-wise, how you teach, ways to teach. You teach by example. You teach by example. Spurgeon said, train up a child in the way he should go, but be sure to go that way yourself. Now remember, parenting begins with your relationship as a child of God. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, the parent's responsibility is defined. The focus begins with your heart. Remember we read in there, he says, these words shall be on your heart. And then he follows, you shall teach them diligently to your sons. So they first need to be on your heart. So parents whose hearts are cold and devoid of God's words cannot properly shepherd their own child's hearts. You can parent in confidence of God's blessings to the extent that you yourself know Christ. In other words, you can't instruct what you first don't possess. You can't expect from them what you don't model. Deuteronomy 6 says, repeat to your sons. And this must be an everyday reality, which means God must reign in your mind first before you would remind and extol God to your child. Leading up to our theme verse, the Lord tells Moses in Deuteronomy 4, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So you need to know that first. You are a leader of your children, and being a godly example is a key qualification. Consider these verses in part and in context of a parent. 1 Peter 5:3, be an example to the flock. We usually think that about pastors and elders, but it's really spiritual leaders. You're the spiritual leader in the home. Be an example. 1 Peter 3:2, wives are to be observed for the chaste and respectful behavior. The principle there is your children are watching you for your behavior. So holiness is a powerful and crucial partner in the proclamation of the gospel. Words are important, but it's not just what you say, but it's who you are and what you do. We often say more is caught than what? Taught. More is caught than taught. You want them to follow the pattern of your godliness and to be a sanctifying force in the family. Teaching sets the nail, but your example drives it home. Personal holiness is critical. So get abstaining for what is done in Egypt and among the Canaanites right in your own mind and life first before you would teach them to your children. Develop the proper habits in your own life first. Tear down your own high places. Practically and biblically, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, the culture of this world, the spirit of the age, but be transformed and renewed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ephesians 4:17 and 18, so I say this, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. In James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, We know the next phrase, to visit orphans and widows in distress, but it goes on and says, and keep oneself unstained from the world. So, do not be conformed. Separate yourself from the world. And that separating yourself must look like something different. Your life must look like something different than the culture they see around them. One writer wrote, believers who never abuse their freedom live out the most distinct, powerful testimonies of God, of God's life-transforming power. The self-imposed restrictions in your life, informed by biblical principles, visually depict the ongoing of Christ in your heart to your children who are constantly watching, even when you least expect it. All right, so teach from light, from your own example. Secondly, teach by life's situations, from questions and answers with your kids, by formal teaching times. Again, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall walk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Just in the milieu of life. I don't know French, but I know that word, okay? Life situations are your opportunity to demonstrate the power and relevance of God's word. Draw out your child's thoughts and plans and use these opportunities to counsel him with godly wisdom and truth. Use God-given opportunities and situations. Proverbs 25, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Draw out from your kids. Ask them open-ended question. It takes time and diligence to talk things over and draw them out, but it's an investment that's well worth it. Those of you with older kids, pine for the days when you just said yes and no, and you didn't ask why, because those conversations last hours, okay? It takes time, but it's worth it. Redeem the busyness of the day. If your kids are in activities, sports, music, whatever it is, redeem that and create moments like family devotions, just the practice of going to bed, redeem them. Redeem those times to draw out of your kids. Why did you have problems with another kid at baseball practice, okay? Going to bed, great time. Just what's going on? What are you thinking? It's the time of the day where the kids' minds just kind of like, the world just checks out of their minds, the busyness of the day, and they just become really soft and pliable, moldable, and just open and vulnerable. Use those times, redeem those times to draw out of them what's going on in their heart. And that's the last thing I want of ways to teach, is teach with a focus on the heart of your child. Teach with a focus on the heart of your child. You are in a battle for your child's heart, not their morality. Okay? That's the war that's going on for your child's heart. Bringing the what, the fear of the Lord, the word, and the how, the heart focus of teaching. Bringing those two things together, Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. All right, you want to teach them the fear of the Lord, but you also want them to have a heart that fears the Lord. Proverbs 2:1-2, my son, if you will receive my words, God's words, and treasure my commandments within you as if in your heart, make your attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's what we want to do, is to drive God's word in the heart. Well, what is the heart? Inner life, moral character, it's the center of human emotion, thought, will, moral character, the inner person, feelings, intellect, volition, intentions, and spiritual condition. The Hebrew understanding is that emotion and intellect are a whole, and the heart is the source of wisdom, understanding, and moral decision-making. Basically, the heart is frequently referenced as both the source of good and evil within a person. For example, in Matthew 15, Jesus says, but what comes out of the mouth, whether good or bad, proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So the heart is the origin of one's actions and moral choices, their thoughts and intentions. It reflects their condition, whether aligned with God or corrupted by sin. Now, at the same time, the heart is a place where faith and love and devotion to God are also cultivated. Deuteronomy 6:5, a foundational verse echoed in the New Testament, believers are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So this portrays a heart as the focal point of devotion and intimacy of God, all right? So think of it as where that devotion comes from, either to God or to self. Similarly, in Proverbs 4:23, it's written, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So it's an important thing that's going on there, right? It's mission control, emphasizing its role as a source of a spirit, person's spiritual life. So the Christian definition also includes the idea of transformation. That's where we get the idea of a hardened heart, like Pharaoh's in Exodus, that resists God's will. While they're a new heart, right, as a gift from God, as in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This reflects the belief that God can renew a heart, making it soft, making it receptive, and aligned with his love and his purpose. Now, sounds great, but enter in the problem of sin. There's no aspect of the human heart, personality, character, mind, emotions, will, that is free from the corruption of sin or immune to sin's enticements. That's what we mean by the term total depravity, that it's all stained. Every aspect of the heart is stained. And it's in this sinful condition that your child, those of you who are pregnant, will enter the world, or those that you that have kids, you already know that that's how they enter the world. So when the baby comes out of the womb, he will go astray, manifesting that sinful bent heart at some point. And children are born with sinful taste and aversion to the things of God. And as the child develops within the womb, he develops the physical and mental capabilities capable of fulfilling the sinful intentions of the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, or the eyes gaze on social media. Discipline and diligent instruction is a means to a new heart that ultimately can itself praise God. So to reiterate my main message, the direction of our children and all of men is to chase their sin and foolishness to spiritual death and everlasting hell. And the world provides not only a highway to that destination, but a supercharged vehicle of cultural enticement to get there. The world is training your children diligently. And this fact must capture our attention and drive us to discipline and instruct our children, to give them rules, structure, guidelines, restrictions, expectations, and correction. Again, the idol mirror. An idol is anything that comes between you and God. Ultimately, thinking about the heart, it's what you honor more than God, what you are devoted to more than God, more loyal than God, what fulfills your heart the most. Again, today's idols take many forms. We've covered that. But all give way to sinful hearts as we are all sinners. We honor possessions, success, physical and emotional pleasure to all the dishonoring of God. True, we all sin, but we all can turn from it and be blessed. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Your child has sinned. Don't be deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful in righteousness to forgive our sins, to forgive your children's sin if they put their faith in Christ, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the focus and motivation of our biblical correction and teaching is to help our children to become obedient disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't save them by your parenting. You can't make them more savable. However, you can and must create an environment where God does the work in their hearts, where he brings about salvation. You are to show them from Scripture their sinful condition, its horrible effects in time and eternity, and that no external works and behavior can earn them salvation. Exemplification of good behavior doesn't change their depravity. Depravity is a heart problem, not a behavioral problem. The world doesn't acknowledge this fact of human depravity, nor do they acknowledge the heart problem of children. They just feed the sinful heart problem. And the heart is what you are after. The issue in parenting is primarily internal, dealing with your child's heart, not only his behavior. So teach them diligently regarding sin and the need for forgiveness. I always say that you are to be an antagonist of their sin, always reminding them of their sin. That's what your rules and your training is for. But at the same time, you are an antagonist of the sin. You are an advocate of the gospel, the way of forgiveness. The moral law is already written on your child's heart from Romans 2, right? So use that sense of right and wrong that every man has when they're born, of morality, of shame, in preparing them for all of life, but particularly of their sinfulness and need for change. Don't use it simply for making them moral people. We're going to talk more today in some of the breakout sessions, for example, like how to control your kids' use of the phone, okay? That's good, but it's not making them moral people. It's protecting them. You are to prepare them how to use that device. And you also then use the divine law of right and wrong to magnify their sin. Give them scriptural truth attached to what's right and wrong. They already know certain things are right and wrong. Give them the spiritual reason for that. The parent's concern should be to help the child understand his sin through exposure to God's law and how it reveals a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. A child must understand the tragic outcome of such sinfulness in this life and also future punishment in hell. The wages of sin certainly is death. Focusing on the outward, which again, in many ways is helpful, and we'll provide some tips today, for example, but it may be a hindrance in acknowledging their sin and need for a Savior. They may think that they're good when they are not, all right? The world breeds rebels. Christians breed hypocrites. Don't fall into that trap. True holiness comes from a transformed, justified, and sanctified life. Focus them on Christ. It's only in Christ that a child who has experienced the conviction of sin may find hope, forgiveness, salvation, and power to live in a manner which is pleasing to God. And only after regeneration of the heart, the indwelling spirit shapes the child and manifests spiritual virtue and the genuine fruit of that spirit within them. The fruit of the spirit only comes by knowing Christ. So, fast forward again. After Israel had failed so much that God reiterates his faithfulness to them and gives them the hope of the new covenant. Ezekiel 11, therefore I say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and the abominations from it, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes, may keep my ordinances, and do them. Sounds similar to our theme verse. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring down their conduct on their heads, declares the Lord. So you teach them the statutes and commandments of the Lord in a way that such that by your example, by your teaching, by a whole lot of prayer, the Holy Spirit will put that statutes, commandments, wisdom of the Bible into their hearts. You are to teach them such that you drive out the detestable things within your child's heart and pray that God gives them a new one. Lastly, I want you to welcome or to witness God's grace in your lives. Now, the unbelieving world of parents around you wants to believe that there is something physically and or mentally wrong with their children. Because of their lack of parenting, they have let their children go to sinful and selfish ways. In their fear and worry, they look to psychologists and to medication to raise their children. They do not believe they are sufficient to raise their own children. How their kids turn out is all luck at best, they think. But you, again, need not be worried and need not lean on your own worldly understanding. You are engaged, as I said, in a spiritual endeavor in service of the Lord. They're his children, by the way. And he will make you sufficient for the task. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be faithful to the stewardship God has given you. You are sufficient in Christ. You do not need to seek parenting solutions outside of Christ and the clear commands of Scripture, such as through secular thinking. Christ literally died on the cross so that you could be faithful in bringing up your children by placing your trust wholly in him. The Bible, the statutes, and ordinance is the ultimate source of truth and guidance for Christians. Do not rely on human wisdom, but return to the Scriptures as you rise up and along the way as the foundation of your parenting. I want you to work on your biblical literacy, sound doctrine, and the application of God's word in everyday life. You need to work on that in your own life. Study the Bible diligently and trust its teachings to teach diligently. In this, you will be blessed as his grace grants what his law requires. God has equipped us for what he has called us to do or ensuring we are not overburdened beyond our capacity. So let me just encourage you with final few words here. Philippians 4:13. Think of these in the sense of parenting. I can do all things. I can do parenting through him who strengthens me. And this verse emphasizes God's providing the strength needed to face any situation. He places us in to think all things is parenting, okay? 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound in you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And here the idea is that God is supplying and supplies everything necessary to carry out the good works of parenting that he intends for us, the good works of diligent teaching. Ephesians 3:2. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that God works within us. God's power within us works within us to accomplish far more in our parenting than we could ever on our own. And finally, Hebrews 13:20-21. Now, the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So God equips us with what we need to fulfill his words. And each of these verses reflects a similar principle. God doesn't ask us to do something, bring them up, teach them diligently to your sons, without providing the strength, the resource, or support to accomplishment. And the church, by the way, is part of that. So be encouraged by God's promises and the blessings of teaching your children diligently. We'll end this on this, Psalm 78:5-8. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and forget not the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let me now pray for you for your spiritual fidelity to the truth and to your faithfulness. Father, I just pray that these parents do truly know that the goal of their parents is to be faithful in bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to teach biblical wisdom to their children diligently, Father. Thank you that you give us great hope and that you have graced all of them with the spiritual ability to do just that. And we pray that they do, Father. Pray that you do bless them with all the spiritual blessings to do that you've commanded to do, so that it would result in the souls of their children being given a new heart and loving you and obeying you from the heart in such a way that you are blessed forever and ever. Amen.